for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday evening, December 28, 1993. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Jerry King of Fort Worth, Texas, is the speaker of the evening.
Whereas my spirit moves upon the face of the earth, saith the Lord thy God, my heart doth weep for my people, for I say I see a weariness that hath come upon my body. But I say, take heart, my people, lift up your hands and lift up your heads and rejoice, for I am about to do a great and mighty act upon the earth. Yea, my spirit shall blow as it has never blown before. Be not weary, be not weary, be not weary. For I would say, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. Know that it is time that my spirit shall reach down into the deeper parts of your being. Yea, and you shall be that creature that I have ordained from the foundation of the earth that you would be. Be not fearful nor afraid. Know that I am still God, and that I am mindful of my people, and I shall do what I have spoken. Yea, you say in your heart, Lord, we have waited so long, but I say it is but a moment, but a twinkle of my eye, saith God, for I shall do the unexpected. Yea, and it shall be glorious in all the earth, and they that endure, and they that look unto me, and they that love my appearing, yea, shall be caught up in a glory that they have never known before, and they shall know that I am God, and that they are part of me, saith the Lord thy God.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord.
Thank you, Glenn, and good evening, friends.
Good evening.
I'll get you trained after a while. Let's try that one more time. Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
Oh, that's a lot better. Haven't you had a good time here already tonight? Haven't you been blessed? And don't we appreciate Glenn and Irma? Really, don't we? The other day when we got here, I asked Irma, I said, Irma, do you ever miss California? She said, all the time. I knew a few years ago that these people came here and invested everything they had. And the reason they did it was not because this is where Irma wanted to live, not then or now. It's because they heard the Lord say, do that. Now, the truth of the matter is, if she'll admit it, she has a blast doing what she does. It's fun. Me too, Irma. That's a lot of fun, isn't it? I mean, if you want to see a smile get on her face, just let Irma get after a devil that has to run. And she all of a sudden says she'll even live in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and give all that she has in order to do that. Isn't that good? My wife leaned over to me a while ago and said, isn't Glenn a sweet man? It's just a blessing to be a part of this kind of thing, isn't it? Don't you love the spirit here? I'm so glad that I'm not fighting any denominational battles and we're not having a political struggle like you have in a lot of meetings. Isn't it nice to come where that's not happening? Don't you like that? I could talk about that a while, but I won't. But I do have a message for you from God's heart. I want to talk to you about one of the most important truths that you will ever hear from God's Word tonight. As a matter of fact, what I'm going to tell you tonight is one of the two things that God has shared with me that has most drastically changed my life. The first one was what I talked to you about last night, which has to do with the kingdom of God. As I said, in contrast for you, the existing battle between two opposing kingdoms. That's the first thing that turned my life around. When I learned that everything in the Bible is the story of two opposing kingdoms, the battle between them. I needed to know that. How many of you need to know that? I mean, if you can understand that, your Bible becomes a different book. We're not reading a bunch of disjointed stories. We're reading the revelation of God's heart as He describes to us the struggle between two violently opposed kingdoms. Are you all aware of the fact that those two kingdoms can't mix? Are you aware of the fact that they are absolutely, without question, unchangeably, totally opposed to each other? Are you aware of that? What fellowship does light have with darkness? When light comes in, what happens to darkness? It leaves. The kingdom of our Lord's light will always drive out darkness. And darkness will always be the opposite of light. They're violently opposed. What God loves, the devil hates. What the devil likes, God detests. That's the first thing that I had to learn. Now, here's the second thing I had to learn. I'm going to talk to you about it tonight. And that is that both kingdoms, the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom that is governed by His enemy, are ruled, are controlled by the same set of laws. Did you understand what I've just said? Both kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of His enemy, are governed by the same set of rules. Now, the truth of the matter is that God does not want that to be a mystery to us. He wants us to have clear understanding of how both kingdoms operate. You see, one of the things that you need to know is this, and that is that our Lord is stronger than the devil. Is there anybody here who believes that? Just a few of you believe that, right? I want you to know that my Lord is stronger than the devil. Amen. Now, the next thing I want you to know is that the devil can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. Did you all know that? Absolutely nothing. The devil is answerable to the law of God. Now, here's our problem. Our problem is that the devil knows God's law better than we know it. Is there anybody here who believes that the devil and his chief demons have ever read the book?
They know the book.
How many of you believe they've read it?
They know it, man.
I want you to know they can quote it to you. And in the process of learning the book, do you know what they have also learned? They've learned what their legal rights are. And everything they do has to do with their employing their legal rights. The devil is a legalist. He knows every loophole in the book. He knows how to manipulate you into positions to where he has a right to mess with your life. Do you believe that?
Yes.
How many of you believe that's the truth?
Amen.
The devil knows how to put you in a position where he, the devil, has the advantage. Now, if we're going to understand how both kingdoms work, we need to understand some elementary principles of this word. Now, when I talk about these elementary principles, I'm not talking to you about things that people usually know. As a matter of fact, I need to tell you that I didn't know these things until I was 45 years old and at the peak of my ecclesiastical career. I mean, I didn't know anything about what I'm about to tell you tonight. Everything that I'm about to talk about is summed up in an understanding of God's law that is called covenant. How many of you all have ever heard of God's covenant? How many of you understand the term covenant? Now, if I were to ask you tonight to please explain to me what the word covenant means, if you haven't heard the teaching here or some similar place, would you like me to tell you what answer that you would give me? Here is the answer that most Christians give about covenant. They say that covenant is a solemn, binding agreement between two or more parties. Isn't that what most people in our society believe that covenant means? As a matter of fact, if you pick up Webster's dictionary, Webster will tell you with various definitions that it is a contract, a compact, a solemn, binding agreement between two or more parties. And if you believe that, and you pick up this book and read it, you've lost what God is saying to you when you read the word covenant. Now I'm going to give you a Hebrew lesson tonight. The word covenant in the Hebrew language is this word. It is bir-yith. Come on, say that with me. Bir-yith. Say it one more time. Bir-yith. Now, doesn't that bless you? I mean, I can tell that's the most exciting bit of information you ever got. Now, would you like me to tell you what bir-yith means? Say yes, I'm going to anyway. Here's what bir-yith means. It means walking between the pieces of cut flesh. Every time in the Bible that you read that there was a covenant made, you were reading that they walked between the pieces of cut flesh. And it refers to an ancient ceremony. And that ancient ceremony is the foundational underpinning of God's Word. How many of you have ever read that God made some covenants? How many of you have ever read that? As a matter of fact, we talk about our Bible in the terms of New Covenant and Old Covenant. New Testament and Old Testament. Do we not? That's the way we talk about it. Well, what do we say? New walking between the pieces of flesh and old walking between the pieces of flesh. A couple of years ago now, I was teaching in the city of Abidjan in the Ivory Coast of Africa, the capital city of the Ivory Coast. We had a major conference with about, 5,000 pastors and spiritual leaders from 32 African nations and several other nations that were not African. And we were teaching on spiritual warfare. And after I had finished teaching on covenant, a distinguished gentleman whom I had learned to know and love walked up to me. Now, this man happens to be the first secretary of the diplomatic corps in the Ivory Coast. He is a man with 2 degrees from Western universities, a highly polished, immensely skilled diplomat. And he came to me after I had preached on this, and he said, "Pastor King, I want to tell you that my tribe recently made a covenant with another tribe." He said, "Would you like to hear me tell you how we did it?" I said, "I'd love to." He said, "Here's what we did. We took a woman and we cut her body into 2 pieces, right down through her head, through the middle of her body, and we separated those 2 pieces by a few feet, and the leaders of our tribe walked between the pieces of the flesh, and then all of the tribal members followed them, and as we walked between the pieces of her flesh, we pointed at those pieces and said, 'If we ever violate the provisions of our covenant, may this happen to us.'" He said, I'll guarantee you that there will never be war between our two tribes again because we are bound together in covenant. Now, that African gentleman began to have a proper understanding of what the Bible speaks of when it talks about the covenant of blood. In the next few minutes, I'm going to share with you the steps of making covenant that are included in that ancient ceremony. And I'm going to show you pictures of those throughout your Bible. And I'm going to tell you that after I taught this to a friend of mine with whom I went to Bible school way back in the Dark Ages, when I taught this, he went away and got his Bible. And he said, I'm going to read the Bible and find out how much the Bible has to say about covenant. And on every page in the Bible that I can find either a direct statement or a direct allusion to one of these statements of covenant, I'm going to put a C. So my friend went away and he studied the Bible. And the first page where he found a picture of covenant, he put a C. On the next page where he found covenant, he put a C. And he told me that when he finished reading through the Bible, he went back and flipped through the pages, and there was not one page in his Bible without a C. Now, if what I'm telling you is the truth, and if covenant means walking between the pieces of cut flesh, and that was the part of an ancient ceremony, if it's on every page in your Bible, how many of you think we might ought to try to find out what that ancient ceremony meant? Do you think we might ought to know? Okay, let me tell you about it. The first step, I hope you have your pencils and your paper, and you can make notes or your Bibles, and I hope you're ready to follow along with me because we're going to use a lot of Scripture tonight. And I suggest that when I have finished, you go home and make me prove it. Is that fair enough? If I say anything to you that does not meet the standard of God's Word, throw it out. On the other hand, if what I say to you does meet the standard of God's Word, even if it violates your tradition, guess what? You got to eat it. Isn't that true? How many of you are willing to believe what the Word of God says, even if it violates your tradition? May I see your hand? How many of you friends give me permission to challenge your tradition with the Word of God tonight? Are you willing to receive it? Step number one of covenant making was counting the cost. No two people entered into covenant without first counting the cost. The reason was simple. You see, Glenn's a nice guy. I like him. How many of you all like Glenn? I do. He's a nice fellow. My wife says he's sweet. Sweet fellow, but let me tell you, in spite of everything I know about Glenn, I don't know him as well as Doc does. I'm not ready to make covenant with you yet, Glenn. And if you're smart, you're not ready to make it with me yet. Because once the two of us make covenant, we can't ever, ever get apart. You all understand that covenant is irrevocable, unbreakable? Nobody can break covenant. They can only violate covenant. So there are a few things that I want to know before I make covenant with you, Glenn. One of the things I want to know, you've already answered tonight. Boy, you did a good job. You told me, or Irma answered it. She said you don't owe any money. You see, before I make covenant with anybody, I want to know how much money they owe. Do you have any idea why I want to know that? Because if I make covenant with Glenn and he owes $1 million and he doesn't pay it, guess who's got to find a way to pay it? Now, I'm not at all interested in making covenant with any of you all until I see your financial statement. I want to know how much money you owe, to whom, and under what circumstances. And if you're smart, if you start to make covenant with me, you want to know the same thing about me. Is that true or false? You all agree with that? The first step of covenant making is that the two people announce that they are considering entering into covenant and they spend time learning about each other. Now, that's not all I want to know. I want to know who's mad at Glenn. Do you have any idea why I want to know who's mad at him? Because if I enter into covenant with Glenn, and he has enemies who fight him, guess what I've got to do? That's right. If I'm in covenant with him, I've got to fight his enemies. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. It is precisely at this point that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for 700 years has institutionalized error. What we have done is to give people invitations to come to Jesus that are thoroughly non-biblical. Most preachers that I know in their salvation sermons have become professional liars. Now, they didn't set out to become liars. They're honest liars. The reason they lie is because they're doing what they were taught how to do. The reason most of us do what we do who are professional clergy is because Dr. Fuzzy Face taught us how. And whatever he says, we believe. Y'all get the picture? You see, I didn't set out to be a deceiver, but I was one. Let me tell you what kind of invitations I used to give. I used to use my oratorical skills to bring people to the point that they were ready to do what I wanted them to do, and I would threaten them with hell and promise them heaven. And I'd say to you, you want to go to hell? What do you think you're going to tell me? You want to go to heaven when you die? Of course you do. So I'd manipulate you. How many of you know most preachers are professional manipulators? I would manipulate folks, and Glenn, I was good at it. I'd get them to walk the aisle, and then when I got them to walk the aisle, here's the way I would do it. I would say, now I want you to say these words with me. Or I want you to answer these questions. Here's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What are you going to say? Y'all believe that? How many of you believe that He died for the sins of the world? Anybody here believe that? Do you believe He was buried? Do you believe that He rose again the third day? Do you believe He's coming again? Well, when you did that in front of the crowd, do you know what I used to say? If you believe that, if you really believe it, you're a saved man or woman. And I sent people back to their pews believing they were saved. Now, here was my problem. I'd read Romans 10, 9, and 10. Have any of y'all ever read that? What does Romans 10, 9, and 10 say? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, had they done that? Yeah, they'd confessed. Did they believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead? Yeah, they believe that. Well, Romans 10, 9, and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you're going to be what?
Saved.
You're going to be saved. Now, here was my problem. My problem was that Dr. Fuzzy Face told me that it meant just exactly that out of context. How many of you friends have learned that you can take my words out of context and make a liar out of me? How many of you have learned that? Isn't that true? I mean, our news media have become experts at doing that. They take a man's words out of context and make a liar out of him. I mean, don't have a conversation with those birds if you don't want them to twist your words. They can do it. And that's exactly what we've done. Now, let's see what the principles are in the Word of God. Would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter number 14? Would you please? Everybody come with me to Luke chapter number 14. And we're going to begin there with verse number 25. Large crowds were following Jesus. And because He had built a big church building and needed to get their money, He whispered sweet things in their ears. Is that what it says? You're sure it doesn't say that? Because He was interested in building a successful ministry and the reputation and the rewards that come with that, He said sweet things to people. Now, you are sure it doesn't say that? Now, it doesn't say that at all, does it? It said large crowds were following Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate... Has anybody found that word in your Bible? If he does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, and even his own life, what does it then say? What does it say, friends? Does it really say he cannot? Is that word in your Bible?
Amen.
He cannot be my disciple. What color is that in your Bible?
Red.
Who said it?
Jesus.
Now, did Jesus really say that if someone came to Jesus and he didn't hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his houses, his land, and even his own life, that he couldn't be his disciple? Please look down at verse number 33 in that same chapter and tell me, what does it say? In the same way, any one of you who does not, look at it and tell me what it says. Forsake, that's what King Jimmy says. If he does not forsake, give up, how much? How much? If he does not give up all that he has, Jesus said, he cannot be my disciple. Now, friends, I can take you throughout the Gospels, and I can tell you that what I have just read to you is the pattern of the way Jesus gave invitations. A rich man came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, you go sell what you have, give away every dime of it to the poor, and then you come back to me and we'll talk about it. Why would Jesus do that? Now, I'm going to tell you the simple reason why Jesus did that. Because Jesus understood covenant, and he knew that entering into relationship with him was the most dangerous thing anybody could ever do. Yes, ma'am, it is. Becoming a Christian is not a guarantee that your life is going to get better. It's a guarantee that your life is going to get worse. Coming to Jesus is not an indication that everything is going to be rosy. Do you know what I will promise you, friends? I promise you that if you really become a disciple of Jesus, all hell will break loose in your life. People are always asking me, since I have an Assembly of God background, what's the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Ghost? I tell them it's not tongues, it's trouble. People ask me what I do when somebody comes to become a Christian. Do you know what I do when somebody wants to follow Jesus? The first thing I do is to try to talk them out of it. And the reason that I try to talk them out of it is because Christianity is not a child's game. Christianity is for the strong, the forthright, the determined, and those who are willing to give up everything to follow the commander-in-chief into certain war. Now, what did I used to do? What was wrong with what I used to do? You see, the problem with what I used to do when I had people make that confession was I got them to agree with what every demon in hell could also testify to. How many demons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How many demons believe that Jesus died for the sins of humanity? How many demons believe that he was buried? That he rose again the third day? How many of them believe that he ascended to heaven and that he's coming again? Then why do we tell people who do nothing more than any demon would do that they're saved for doing it? Is that a reasonable question? Well, you see, the simple truth is that one day I woke up while I was reading from, hear me, the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And I suddenly discovered that what Paul was saying in Romans chapter number 10 was preaching from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 as it pertained to covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing. If you don't read Romans chapter number 10 within the context of Deuteronomy chapter 30, you don't have a clue what Paul's talking about. What's the first step of becoming a Christian? Counting the cost. What does it cost to follow Jesus? What did it cost Irma? Did, didn't it, Irma? Cost you California friends? Your parents? Cost you everything, didn't it? Cost you all you and Glenn saved? You put it here in this camp. What does it cost to serve Jesus? Absolutely everything. And I want you friends to know that God has not changed His mind. Step number 2 is the first formal step. Glenn and I have gotten to know each other now. We trust each other. We're ready to pledge ourselves to each other for the rest of our lives. And here's what we do. We invite you to meet us at the city gates. The gates of the city, you remember I told you last night, was the place where the ruling elders sit to administer the affairs of government. That's like saying we're meeting at City Hall or at the Parliament building or the Congress. And we're about to make the most solemn agreement. Now that's what Romans 10:9 means when it says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's the public declaration after cost counting that is entering into covenant. We've gotten beyond the little stuff now, and Glenn and I are just about to go into the big stuff. We're about to tie ourselves to each other forever. And when we get you there in front of everybody, I take off my outer garment. You remember in those days? They wore inner garments and outer garments, inner robes and outer robes. And I take off my outer robe and I give it to Glenn. Little arm. I'll give him some safety pins. Give him my outer garment and he gives me his. And when we put them on, here's what we're saying. Here's what I'm saying to Glenn. Glenn, I give you me. All there is of me. Without reservation, without exception, everything I am, Glenn, I give you. And when I take your robe, you know what I'm saying? Glenn, I take you. All that you are, everything. And we are now one. Does anybody remember any places in Scripture that have to do with that? Why don't you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter number 2. And I want to show you an interesting parallel to this. In the book of Philippians. It's already been quoted here in this conference. It's in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, where the word says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Now, here's the picture. How many of your friends believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? How many of you believe that He is God? Creator God. John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, I don't know how big you see Jesus, but let me tell you how big He was. He had the ability to fold His arms and whisper, let there be. And there was light. Let there be. And for 6 days He talked. Excuse me, for 5 days He talked. Let there be. And when He got through talking, He'd made the heavens and the earth. He'd formed animal life. Y'all believe I'm telling you the truth? And then He created man with His hands in His image? I mean, you talk about power. The Bible says of Him that He was so big that the universe couldn't contain Him. Y'all believe God was that big? Now I want to talk to you about the greatest miracle that my mind can conceive. That great big God took off the robe of His deity. And He put on the robe of my flesh. And here's what happened. He allowed himself to be compressed in size until he became one quickened cell in the body of a virgin girl. My mind can't even conceive that. Can yours? And that cell became 2, then 4, then 8, then 16, then 32, 64, 128, 256. And for 9 months, God, the Creator, formed in the body of a virgin girl until He came out of her body in the same way that every one of us came out of the body of a woman. And when God came out of her body, He didn't look like God. He looked like a baby. God had to learn how to walk, to talk. God, the Son, ate at the breast of a woman. How many of you all knew that the Creator had to be diapered? He had to get burped. You know, I don't know why that blows my mind, but seeing God get burped always did blow my mind. I mean, He took off the robe of His deity and He put on me. But you see, covenant is never one-sided. He didn't just put on me. If it's really covenant, you've got to be able to find in the Word of God to where He gave me Him. Is that right? Would you go with me, please, to 2 Peter, chapter number 1. I want to show you one of the most powerful statements in God's Word. 2 Peter, chapter number 1, beginning with verse 3. And incidentally, I'm reading from the NIV. People always ask me why I read from the NIV, and I tell them I do it because it's the real Bible. And folks want to know how I know it's the real Bible, and my answer is, I know it's the real Bible because God and I meet there and have fun together. You see, I know it's the Word of God because we meet there and we like it together. Here's what it says, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in what? Hey, does it say that? Does it say that, Glenn? Do you know what the Word of God says? He says, what He gave me gave Jerry King the right, having taken off Jerry, to put on Jesus and share His divine nature. Is there anybody who really believes that? Now, if y'all really believe that, I don't know how you're sitting still. Because the truth of the matter is, the greatest gift that any of us could ever be given is the privilege of sharing His nature. But He didn't just give me His nature. He gave me His mind. He didn't just give me His nature and His mind. But Romans chapter 8 and verse number 11 declares that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me. Do you know what that means? Hey, do you know what that means? A friend of mine who's a Southern Baptist preacher named Jack Taylor was casting out devils some time ago. And when he got to casting out that devil, it got to talking back to him. And Jack told the devil, you're going to have to leave. But he said, I've always wanted to ask one of you devils a question. So before you go, I want to ask you a question. Were you at Calvary? And that demon said, yeah. I was at Calvary. We were all there. Don't you remember that the sky turned black? That's what that devil said. Now, I don't take testimony from devils except to prove what I already believed. And I already believed that they were all there. Yeah, so here's what it means. When Jesus was in that tomb, it was to the vested interest of hell to keep Him in the tomb. How many of you believe that? Amen. How many of you believe that? Amen. I mean, if Jesus had stayed in that tomb, what would be your condition here tonight? Wouldn't you be lost? No chance. Is that right? So I'm going to tell you that all the demons surrounded that tomb.
and they stood guard. But I want you to know that on that first Easter Sunday morning, the Spirit of the Most High God took the disembodied Spirit of Jesus, the Son, and brought it back and put it in that beaten, crucified, emaciated body. And when that Spirit and that body were united again, the angels rolled the tombstone away and then formed an honor guard for my Lord Jesus to walk out carrying with him the keys of death and of hell. And I want you to know that at that moment, the greatest declaration of victory in the history of the world was made in the heavenlies. My Lord had conquered. And do you know what? The Word of God says that the same Spirit that raised him from the dead lives where? Come on, take your hand. Come on, take your hand out here. Now turn your finger back around like this and point. Where does that Spirit of the Most High live? Now let's check and see what covenant meant for me. It meant that I gave him me, absolutely everything. And in exchange, he gave me his nature, his mind, and the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. Anybody want to tell me who's getting the best of this deal so far? Anybody have any idea who's getting the one up on this so far? Third step of making covenant was the exchange of belts. Now, it's obvious that if they wore robes, a belt wasn't to hold up pants. So when I give Glenn my belt, I'm saying to him, I give you my strength. How many of you know that the Lord has given us His strength? Is there anybody here who knows it? But here's the problem with covenant. The problem with covenant is that it has to be two ways, and I don't have any strength to give the Lord. And incidentally, you don't either. And I want you folk to know that if you have anything that you consider strength that you want to give the Lord, that before He can ever use you, He's got to break that. If the Lord used your strength, who do you think would get credit for what He did through you? How many of you believe you'd claim credit, wouldn't you?
Amen.
I want you to know that in the history of the world, God has only used in power men and women that He has brought to the place of such complete brokenness that they learned that they could have absolutely no confidence in their flesh. None. See, the Word speaks to it clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, beginning with verse number 9, where the Word said, "But He said to me," Paul is speaking, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in your weakness. Now, I want you to hear me. If God's going to use my strength and your strength, then we have an uneven playing field. Because some of us are born with more strength than others. Is that true? How many of you know that that's true? But if God can only use weakness, do you know what that does to us? That gives us a level playing field because none of us has anything but weakness and brokenness that we can give to God that's of value in His kingdom. Now, I want to ask you tonight, is there anybody here tired of your weakness? Nobody's tired of your weakness. How many of you are tired of your weakness? How many of you are willing for God to take your weakness and pour Himself into you and to make your weakness become His strength so that He can receive glory through you? The next step of covenant making. See, the belt was something to hold weapons. So now Glenn and I quickly exchange weapons. And when we exchange weapons, what we're saying is, now we exchange enemies. And this is the next place where the church is in trouble. Because you see, the truth of the matter is that most of us are not interested in fighting the Lord's enemies or in giving Him ours. When I first started teaching this deliverance message and this message of covenant, I was almost sure that everybody I met would be willing to give Jesus their enemies. Do you know what I've learned? I've learned that you'd rather give up your gold than to give up your enemies. I mean, you've earned them. You're going to keep them. I mean, they've hurt you, right? How many of y'all have ever been hurt? I mean, don't tell me to give up my enemies. They did it to me. But the Lord says that if you're going to walk in covenant with Him, you're going to give them up. Well, I talk to people about that all the time. I had one woman come to me some time ago, and she said, "Preacher, do you mean I've got to forgive my mother-in-law?" I said, "No, ma'am, you don't have to forgive her. Drag your chains into hell." She said, "Does God expect me to give up my enemies?" How many of you believe God expects you to give up your enemies?
Amen.
Come on, what do you got to do to them?
Give them.
Come on, give them up. But the part of the Christians that I can get to give up their enemies, I can't get to take the other side. Because you see, if I give up my enemies, do you know what I've got to take? I've got to take God's enemies. Now, I've got to tell you, folks, that if there's anything most of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want, it's to mess with God's enemies. Now, let me kind of describe Jerry King to you about a dozen years ago. A little less than that, 10 years ago. You see, I was one of these kids that grew up in the countryside of North Louisiana and South Arkansas. My daddy was an uneducated country preacher. And I saw the caricature of the Assemblies of God and hated it. Has there anybody beside me ever been ashamed of your roots in religion? I'm the only one here that's ever been ashamed of your roots. I mean, I was ashamed of them, hated them. And I made my mind up when God called me to preach and I knew I didn't have any choice that I was going to pastor a sophisticated, uptown, high church Pentecostal church where nothing ever got out of order. I mean, I guarantee you nothing was going to happen that I didn't have control of. So you see, I had my robed choir, my bell choir, built one of the nicest facilities in the Assemblies of God. We had another church across the street from us. I approached their pastor one day and I said, "You're growing, we're growing, there's not room here for both of us. Either buy us or sell to us." So we bought their facility and now we had 2 blocks, millions of dollars worth of property. And boy, I was Mr. Success. I had everything the way I wanted it. Anybody could come to my services and they could leave knowing things had been done up right. Y'all get the picture? They've been done up right. And if anything ever got out of order, I put my thumb on it fast. Now, I had a problem. The problem was the Lord messed my playhouse up. The Lord delivered me, but I still ran a tight ship after the Lord delivered me. And I invited a Spirit-filled Southern Baptist preacher to come to my pulpit and preach. Now, the problem was that Spirit-filled Southern Baptist was a fanatic. Now, he had reason for being fanatic because when he was pastoring the church where he used to pastor in one of the southern states, when that character was there, he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention in his state, and everything was going wonderfully for him until he got cancer. And his wife got cancer at the same time. And when you get cancer, how many of you know you get serious real fast? Now, he had a Methodist barber. And his Methodist barber had recently gotten spirit-filled. Now, I want to tell you that the most dangerous folks to a Pentecostal, a professional Pentecostal like me, the most dangerous person in the world is a brand new charismatic. I used to say you needed to take one of those folks and lock him up for 2 years for his protection and everybody else's.
Right.
Well, this Methodist barber heard that his sophisticated Baptist preacher friend had cancer, but the problem was he went to some kind of meeting and they read a passage from James chapter 5. Can you all remember what that passage is? Is there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And that barber didn't know what an elder was, but he knew what oil was. And he knew whether it was a sick preacher. So he went over to DeWitt's house and he said to him, he said, "Preacher, I've come to pray for you." He said, "Well, Baptists believe in prayer." So he opened the door and let him come in. And he walked in there and he looked at the Baptist preacher and he said to him, "Y'all have any oil in the house?" And DeWitt looked at his wife, and he said, "Do we have any oil?" And she said, "Well, I'll go see." So she went in the kitchen. She looked for olive oil and shortening and all sorts of stuff. And she couldn't find any oil. And halfway glad, she walked back and said, "No, we don't have any oil in the house." So the guy walked outside, lifted the hood on his car, pulled out his dipstick, and got some burnt motor oil, and walked back inside and smeared it in the shape of a cross on this Baptist preacher's head and prayed for him. And do you know what God did? Now, my friend told me that there wasn't anything wrong in his Southern Baptist church with praying for the sick. Baptists believe in that. What he told me was what they don't believe is getting them healed. So DeWitt and his wife both got healed. And he didn't have any better sense than to walk to his pulpit the next Sunday and tell the folks that he'd been healed by the power of God, and they fired him. Now, it wasn't... You all think I'm joking, don't you? Now, it wasn't too long after that before DeWitt came to my church. And he started telling these folks what Jesus could do. Now, here was another problem I had. That's right. My next problem was that just a few days before DeWitt got in town, there was a little girl who went to what she thought was an abortion clinic to get an abortion. But where she showed up wasn't an abortion clinic. It was an anti-abortion counseling center. And one of the girls from my church was on duty. And she told that little girl that Jesus loved her. Now, that probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but it did to her, because here was that little girl's circumstances. She had been reared in a home of Satanists. Her grandparents were Satanists. Her father and her mother were Satanists. And before she was 3 years old, she was offered in a sexual ritual, sexually. And from the time she was before three until the day she ended up in my church, she had been handed from man to man, woman to woman. She'd been sold as a sex slave. And her body and her mind had been abused in every way that a person can be abused. So when that little girl in my church told that girl that Jesus loved her, first time she'd ever heard it. And she bought it. I mean, folks, she bought it. And when they heard the story of her life, this little girl in my church took her home with her and spent the next week or so trying to pour Jesus into her. How many of you think we might need to pour Jesus into a few folks? She started trying to pour Jesus into her, and there had never been a more willing sponge. Now, here comes DeWitt to my church, and DeWitt, well, let me tell you, he was a wonderful guy when it came to getting folks to come forward and get ministered to. He'd get hundreds to come every night. I mean, they'd come by the multitudes, and this little ex-Satanist girl who's just come to Jesus would come every night. And I thought, you know, I sat up there with my pontifical pastoral smile and blessed it. Until one day she came forward. One night she came forward, and the presence of God was being manifested. And one of those demons that was still in her started making a noise. Now, here was the kind of an agreement I had with the devil. Don't mess with me and I won't bother you. I mean, you folks need to know that of all the people you've ever looked at, the guy who's standing in front of you is the least likely suspect you've ever seen to be chasing devils. I didn't want anything to do with them. And the truth of the matter is, when that devil started acting up in my church, I was personally affronted by it. And one of the teenagers in my church had heard me preach all her life that Christians couldn't have demons. And when she saw that, her eyes got about as big as saucers. And she ran out the front door hysterically. And big old macho pastor, I went down the aisle to go comfort her. At least that's what I wanted everybody to think. The truth of the matter is, I wanted out of that place where that devil was acting up, and I wanted that Baptist preacher to get rid of him so I could come back in and not have to mess with him. I knew I was going to have a lot of explaining to do. And I thought it would be easier for me to explain if I hadn't gotten my hands dirty with it. Y'all get the picture? Now, the truth of the matter is that most Christians don't want their hands dirty with messing with devils.
Amen.
How many of you believe I've just told the truth?
Amen.
I mean, we'd a whole lot rather the world think we're smarter than that. How many of you know that when you become known as a devil chaser, you lose your reputation? Come on, how many of you believe you lose your reputation? How many of you believe that the people that are dear to you, if they find out that you're involved in casting out demons, are going to tell you you took leave of your senses? I want you all to know that chasing devils is not antiseptically clean and it's not socially acceptable. But I also want you to know that if you're going to walk in covenant with Jesus, you don't have any choice. I was preaching in a western state not too long ago, and I was talking about deliverance ministry. A young Assembly of God missionary walked up to me. He said, "Oh, Brother King, I want you to know that I confirm you in your ministry." He said, "I'm so proud of what you're doing. The church needs people like you." But he said, "I'm so glad I don't have to do that." Now, you folk know I'm telling you the truth, don't you? That boy was a missionary on an Indian reservation. Have any of you all ever done ministry on an Indian reservation? I'm going to tell you, you get out there and start ministering to those people. If you're not ready to cast out devils, you'd just as well not go. When I gave my sword to Glenn, I agreed to take his enemies. When I entered into covenant with the Lord, you know what I agreed to do? To spend the rest of my life fighting his enemies. And now I come to step number 5 of covenant making, and this is where it becomes important. This is where it gets tough. Now what Glenn and I do is to take an animal, just like they took that woman in Africa. And we cut that animal into 2 pieces. And we put the pieces apart, and we now do what is called the walk of death. Glenn and I stand together in the middle, and we walk around it in the shape of a figure 8, pointing to those still bleeding, quivering pieces of flesh. And here's what I say to Glenn. Glenn, if I ever violate any of the provisions of the covenant that we have made, may God do this, what we've done to this animal, to me, to my wife, to my children, to my grandchildren, to my great-grandchildren, to my great-great-grandchildren. Does anybody remember reading in the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in the Ten Commandments, where the Word of God says that the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children? Verse 4 of chapter 20, to the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me. Now, when we read that, we immediately wipe that out. Because our rationale is, I don't hate God. But would you like to know what God says determines whether you hate him or not? Is there anybody who wants to know what God says determines hatred? Do you want to know what the Word of God says? Do you want to know the rule that God uses to determine whether you hate him? You'll find it in James chapter number 4. Beginning with verse number 4, where the Word of God says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with this world is hatred toward, enmity toward God? Anyone who becomes a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God." Now, I want you friends to look at me for a minute. And I want you to be honest here in the presence of God in this company. Is there anybody here beside me who's ever snuggled up a little bit to the world? Come on, tell me the truth. Is there anybody here who's ever snuggled up to the world? You know what God says you became when you snuggled up to the world? Became an enemy. You manifested hatred toward God when you snuggled up to the world. Did you know that? You didn't realize that. Then the Word of God says that if you've ever committed a sin, that your sins, dear, are visited on your children to the third and the fourth generations. That's a legal right. Do you remember I told you in the beginning that the devil is a legalist? So if I sin, what right does the devil have to my sweetheart? Come on, what right does he have to my wife? What right does he have to my children? What right does he have to my grandchildren? Why? Because Jerry King has become a covenant violator. And the devil becomes the executor of the curses that come from covenant violating. Now, I'm going to deal with a verse of Scripture that has to do with it. There's so many verses of Scripture I wish I had time to talk about tonight that I don't have.
I like what the original says. You quoted to Jamie.
King Jimmy.
But the original says that do not obey my word.
That don't obey my word. So if you don't obey my word, you open the door to the curses of the covenant. Just don't obey. Anybody here been a lawbreaker? Anybody here not obeyed? You see, now I've got to stop right now and tell you all something. I've loved God all my life. I don't remember not loving God. But I want you to know my life is a series of horrible experiences in my life. I've had a lot of trouble. Is there anybody here beside me who's had a lot of trouble? Come on, have y'all had some problems in your life? Now, when I read this, it wasn't condemning to me. It was freeing to me because all of a sudden I found out why the devil could do it and God got stronger in my life because I could see that my God had power. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13 is the verse that the doctor was just quoting. And I need to deal with it a little bit because some theologians will tell you that Galatians 3:13 says that all the curses of the covenant are removed when you believe in Jesus. That's not true. Here's what it says. It says, let's see, how does it begin? Just did a mental blank. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And some theologians say that the minute you came to Jesus, that the curse of the law was removed. I was too, Glenn, but let's use logic. How many of you are willing to use logic with me? Are you willing to use the same rules that apply to everything else? Okay, hear me carefully. How many of you people believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world? Did he die? Did he pay enough for the sins of the whole world? Did Jesus pay enough for Hitler's sins? Stalin's sins? Your sins? Is the world automatically saved? No, although he made provision for the salvation of the world, in order for me to be saved, do you know what I have to do? I have to come God's way. How many of you believe that I have to come God's way to be saved? In order for me to be saved, I have to come His way. Whatever that is, I have to come God's way, right? It's not automatic. All right? Has anybody ever read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah where the Word says, by His stripes we're healed? I believe that's verse 6, isn't it? By His stripes we're healed? Anybody remember reading that? Has anybody read 1 Peter, chapter number 2, verse number 24, where it says, by His stripes you were healed? Does the Bible say that? Okay, look at me. Did Jesus, when He took stripes on His back, pay a price big enough to pay for all of our sicknesses? Did He? Could He have needed to pay more? Did He pay enough? Is healing automatic? Or is it true that in order to be healed, we have to come God's way? Is that true? Well, should we not follow the same logic regarding the curses? Is it not true that our Lord made adequate provision for the curses of the law to be removed from us? Did He provide for that? But is that more automatic than the others? You see, the simple truth is that we must use the same logic in the Word of God for the various provisions. Now, if you want to see the pictures of what I've just talked about, read the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, where Abram made covenant with God and cut a bunch of animals in two and waited to walk with God between the pieces of the flesh. For a long time, I tried to figure out why God didn't let Abram walk with Him. But the Word says that He caused a deep sleep to come on Abram, and then God came down in a manifestation of a pot that burned, smoked with flax, and moved between the pieces of the flesh. And God made covenant with Abram. You remember that? God made the covenant. And I asked God, Why is it that Abram didn't do it? And God said to me that that was pointing forward to the time that there would be a man named Jesus who would be very God of very God, and man who with his hands would take God and man and bring them together, and he not only would give us an offering of blood for us, but he would become our slain animal. And in that offering, he brought God and man together. Now, if you want to read what the Word says, read the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. In the first 14 verses, it says that if you will obey the commands of the Lord, you're going to be blessed. I mean, he says God's going to bless your socks off. Truth of the matter is, it says while you're walking in the way, and if he were writing in the 20th century, he'd say when you're riding down the road at full speed limit in your car, he's going to go faster than you are, and he's going to overtake you and give you blessings. Starting with verse number 15, he says, but if you don't, then he starts talking about curses. In the first 14 verses, there are 22 blessings that are promised. Starting with verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter, there are 111 curses that God says he will bring on his people if they violate his law. Now, people are always asking me, are we in the church living on the blessing or the curse side of our covenant with God? Well, let's check it out. One of the curses that he said he would bring on us was he would cause madness to be gone. He'd cause our peace to be gone. How many of you know Christians who don't have any peace? Is there anybody here who's ever met any Christians who have to go to bed with pills to calm them down and then get jump-started with pills in the morning to start them out? How many of you know Christians that are going to psychologists and psychiatrists? How many of you know it? Am I telling you the truth? Has the peace of the church been disturbed? Yes. Another thing that he said would happen to us is he said, I'll cause incurable disease to come on you. How many of you see any incurable disease in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Had we not been promised that if we walked according to covenant that none of these diseases would come upon us? You see, we're cursed people. We're cursed because we haven't understood what covenant is. I'm not a willing lawbreaker. I was a covenant breaker without knowing what covenant was about. I entered into covenant with God as a little child, and I meant business. And I spent my life following a political religious system and doing what they told me I was supposed to do. And my life was eaten up with curses that the devil had a legal right to execute. Am I making sense to you, friends? The sixth step of covenant making was a covenant mark. Now, Glenn and I will take a knife and we will cut our wrists and we'll bleed in a cup. And I'll set that cup aside and then I'll take a dark substance and I will rub that substance into the wound so that I'll be marked. I do it on my right hand. On my left, on my right. The purpose of that is to have a covenant mark. Now, there's some Western customs that come from that. You all watch me. Doc, shake hands with me. See what I just did to you? I just turned his wrist over to check and see whether he's marked. The Western custom of shaking hands came from checking for covenant marks, and if he's marked, you know what I know about him? I know that he carries in his flesh a written letter of recommendation. Somebody die for him. And I know that if I decide to fight him, I can't just fight him. I've got to fight his covenant partner, and he might be big and mean and ugly, so I'm going to think two or three times about that. Another Western custom that came from that is the custom of going into a court of law and raising your right hand, where you were asked to declare your name, your residence. How many of you all know about courts of law and doing that kind of thing? The real purpose of that was to give them an opportunity to see whether you're marked, so they'll know whether you're honorable and whether you'd be easily subjugated. But the one I like best is the one the Jews used to do. They used to go into places of public worship, and when they did that, they raised their hands before God. And when they raised their hands before God, they were saying, God, now deal with me in accordance to my righteousness. If I'm walking in covenant, bless me, and if I'm a covenant violator, curse me. How many of you knew you were doing that when you raised your hands? You're inviting blessing or curses. You read in the Bible in many places where it says God stretched out his hand. You remember reading that, like in Isaiah 65:2 and many other places? When God stretches forth his hand, in every instance I've been able to find, he's warning his people of covenant violation and impending judgment, inviting repentance so judgment won't have to come. But he's reminding them of covenant violation. Jesus is marked. Amen. He puts one in us, we'll look, don't we? Amen. Our Lord's physically marked, and how many of you know he puts a mark in us? Is there anybody here know you're marked? Amen. Last step of covenant making, and with this I'll close quickly. Now Glenn and I send you home, and he and I go into a private place for a private meal. And when I get him in there, I take a piece of bread, and I break that piece of bread, and I hand it to Glenn, and I say, Glenn, this is my body which is broken for you. Even when my body is broken like this piece of bread, this covenant will remain forever to our children. Does anybody remember someone who did that with his disciples? Do you remember that? You remember that cup of blood that we sat over here a while ago when we cut our wrists? I take that and I pour a little wine in it and I mix it together. Now, incidentally, the Jews didn't put wine. They didn't use blood because it was an abomination. They took just the symbol. Everybody else around them used blood and wine. And I take this to Glenn and I say, Glenn, this is the cup of the covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Even when my blood has been spilled, the covenant will remain. Does anybody remember someone who did that with his disciples? Have one more verse of scripture, and I'm through tonight. Please open your Bibles. Everybody, please do this. John's Gospel. Chapter number 6, verse number 53. I want you to all find this and get your pencils and your papers and mark it or make your note, because this is one of the most important verses of Scripture in your Bible. Have you found it? John chapter 6, verse number 53, Jesus said, except a man shall eat my flesh and drink my blood. What does it say, friends? Now, I used to think that that was talking about the Lord's Supper, but it can't be talking about the Lord's Supper, because this incident was about an event long before the crucifixion. What's Jesus saying here? Hear me carefully. Jesus is saying, if you're not in covenant with me, you're not saved. That's why people walk our aisles and go back down the aisles having gone through our ceremonies and our prayers with their lives not being changed. How many of you all have ever seen people walk back down our aisles having made our professions of faith without having their lives changed? Come on, how many of you have ever seen it happen? The reason is we signed people up to go to heaven. We told them to come forward and the Lord would kiss their pain and make it go away. And we lied. You know what Dr. Billy Graham says about that? Dr. Billy Graham has been quoted repeatedly as having said that 3 out of 4 who sit on evangelical church pews who believe themselves to be saved have never met Jesus. Never met Jesus. Now here's what I know. That for 32 years of my life, from the time I started preaching at 13 until God changed my life when I was 45. For 32 years of my life, I signed people up to go to heaven. And many of them are going to stand before God on the day of judgment. And they're going to point their finger in my face. And they're going to say, I'm lost because you lied to me in the name of Jesus, Jerry King. I signed them up to go to heaven, and I didn't bring them into covenant. And I want you to know the Word of God's clear. How many of you all think we ought to follow Jesus' example rather than the example of Dr. Fuzzyface? What do you think? How many of you believe we ought to follow his example? Now, here's what I find in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I find many like me who made covenant with God and didn't have a clue what they were doing. And almost from the time of their making covenant with God until I encounter them with this message, they've lived on the curse, not the blessing side of their covenant. Because they've been trying to manipulate God for their personal good, not following the plan of God for their lives. I was a cursed Christian, not a blessed Christian. I find many people who believe themselves to be Christians, who signed up to go to heaven, who are not Christians. They're church members, but they're not Christians. And I find the devil having a field day in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because we've joined ourselves together in powerlessness. And the marvel is not that we have so few miracles. The marvel is that we get any at all. Are you all hearing me? All right, here's my question for you tonight. How many of you people are ready to count the cost and make a commitment based on covenant to Jesus Christ? How many of you are willing, with your eyes wide open, with the understanding that what I'm asking you is the most dangerous thing that ever happened to you? When you walk out of this building tonight, you'll never be able to say again, I didn't know. Did you know that? Can't say I didn't know. How many of you all are ready to surrender all of your rights to Jesus? All of them. Well, why don't I give you a good professional, ecclesiastical invitation tonight and tell you to do something? Don't you do this because anybody else is doing it. If you've made covenant with God before, I want you to affirm your covenant tonight by walking forward. And if you've never made covenant with God, if you're ready to do it, counting the cost, surrendering all, knowing that it costs you everything, knowing that from this time forward you exist to crush the devil, and if you don't do it, you're a covenant violator, which opens the doors to anything the devil wants to do in your life. Have I made it tough enough? If you really mean that, come on up here and let's stand together and make a declaration. Do you folk understand what you're doing? Do you understand what you're doing tonight? You know you're doing this in the presence of God. You know the angels are witnesses. You also know that the other kingdom is taking notice of this. How many of you know that? You know you're not going to get by with this lightly. This is dangerous. It is serious. It is total commitment. It is all-encompassing, isn't it? Now, I want you to pray this prayer with me tonight. I want you to say, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus to freely surrender all of my rights to you and to declare with my eyes wide open, I'm your covenant partner now. Here in the presence of God in this company, I make this solemn oath. I have no rights. You're my God. You're my covenant partner. And from this time forward, I do not exist to pursue my own will, but I exist only to fulfill your purpose for my life and for your kingdom. Devil, demons, I call you to witness. From this time forward, I am your implacable enemy. I dedicate myself to crushing you, demons, under my feet. You just as well know that I'm going to look for every opportunity to crush you. I dedicate myself to the fulfillment of my Lord's purpose. I'm ready for His orders. And you know that they're against you and your kingdom. Now, Jesus, I want to see your kingdom give an increase. So will you take these hands? Will you take this life? And will you sanctify me? Holy. Set me totally apart to your purposes. Jesus, I give you absolute right to expose everything in me that needs to be exposed. I'm ready to give it to you. I want to get free. I'm ready to get free. and I'm ready to do the works of your kingdom.
I declare that
in the name of Jesus.
Jesus,
I give you my life.
All my rights.
I give you my sexuality.
My marriage.
My desire for happiness.
My children.
All my possessions.
My house is not my house.
It's your house.
My car is not my car.
It's your car.
My bank account's not my bank account.
It's your bank account.
I reserve nothing.
I give it to you.
All you got to do is let me know what you want.
And I'm ready to do it.
Now, Lord,
since I'm ready to fight your enemies,
I need your equipment.
I need a new baptism of your Spirit.
A new baptism of your Spirit.
I need that, Lord.
A brand new baptism in your Spirit.
I need that, Lord.
I need a fresh start.
I need your help
in bringing my will
into conformity with your will.
I need your help
in breaking old patterns,
in learning to walk in new habits.
I need your help
in tearing down strongholds.
Lord,
I'm yours.
Act upon me.
Act within me.
Do with me as you choose.
In the name of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Praise you, Jesus.
Praise you, Lord.
How many of you all believe this is enough to start a revival somewhere?
Come on, really, do you believe this is enough to start a revival somewhere?
Now, I want you all to know that this is as serious as anything any of you have ever done in your life.
You've never done anything more serious than this.
You never signed a contract more binding.
You never took an action more binding.
I want you to know this is the most dangerous action of your life.
Most blessed action.
But you don't have a right to your reputation,
to your family.
You don't have any rights left.
None.
Now, if you agree with that, you turn to somebody and say, that man didn't make me do this. I mean it.
Praise Jesus.
Praise you, Jesus.
Do you all sense the solemnity of what you've done here tonight?
Now, I just want you to know we've got a basis to get some folks set free around here now. What do you think, Doc?
Y'all believe we've got a basis to get some folks free now?
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Praise Jesus.
Well, y'all go home and sleep on this, and we'll do it tomorrow.
Glenn, you got anything you want to say to these folks?
I thought prayer meeting at 6 o'clock.
Prayer meeting at 6.
Prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. I taught along this line, but not to this degree, Sunday afternoon.
How about that? Do you think the Lord might be saying something around here? Amen. Well, Doc, I gave up all my rights afresh tonight. If you'll be sure I'm awake in the morning, I'll come over at 6 in the morning and pray for you. I can't get up if I don't wake up. But I'll do it. Anybody else give up any right not to pray?
Oh, my. Wasn't that a tough one,
Glenn? God bless.
Lord, go with us tonight.
Amen. Amen.
Let us go in your presence with the solemnity of what we've done here tonight. Let this be a new beginning for victory in all of our lives. Let it be dangerous for devils to be around us, and let the kingdom of God be given increase. In
Amen.
Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
The kingdom and dominion shall be given to the saints of the Lord.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.